Well, please have your Bibles open this morning to Psalm 126. So we'll be looking at this psalm as we continue in our series through these songs of ascents, these songs sung by the pilgrims as they made their journey to Zion to worship the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are different ways of handling our feelings. And we all do this in different ways. Some will bow to their feelings. They'll be ruled by their feelings. Others will stuff their feelings. You know, you can vent. And you can deny them. You can give an open valve to your feelings. Or you can block out the reality by turning up the music and just pretending as though we live in a beautiful world where nothing ever goes wrong. How do we deal with our tears? How do we deal with our feelings? That's something that this psalm deals with. And it's something that the psalms never ignore. There are major themes, major categories in the psalms. There are wisdom psalms. There are warfare psalms. There are Psalms of Zion. There are Psalms of Messiah, the Messiah coming. But predominantly, there are a certain kind of psalm that we find within the 150 books that we have here. And can you guess what that is? Well, it is the songs of lament, the songs of lamentation. There are many prayers and cries of anguish that come with tears. And that's what this psalm is. It's a psalm of national lamentation. It's a national lament. Psalm 126, the seventh in these songs of ascents, begins with a delirious joy, ascents from Israel's past when they're released from Babylonian captivity and returned to Zion. The second half jumps to the present, where it describes the time where the psalm was written, where there was difficulty, where there was labor and even weeping. And then it ends on a prayer for a hopeful future. And that's the way we want to look at this psalm, looking at the natural breaks that are there. We'll see it with 3 points this morning under the theme, the pilgrim's tears and laughter. First, rejoicing in the past. Second, weeping in the present. And thirdly, hoping in the future. Rejoicing in the past, weeping in the present, and rejoicing in the future. So first of all, rejoicing in the past. We're not told who actually wrote the words of this psalm. It doesn't have that entitlement like we see with Psalm 127. We noticed last week that that is written by Solomon. But its date is known. It's written sometime after the return of the Jewish people from Babylon. These ecstatic people had been released from a dreary 70-year captivity and returned to their native land. They were so overwhelmed with this sudden turn of events that they were struck with astonishment. This was no ordinary blessing. Their deliverance was a remarkable occurrence that even the Gentiles who were looking on realized that something incredible had taken place. Note that it was the Lord. It wasn't King Cyrus or some other king who released Israel. The Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, as verse 1 says. Isaiah 45 says, Cyrus, king of Persia, was God's anointed. Whether he realized it or not, whether he knew what Isaiah had predicted many years before that, he was a tool used of the Lord, God's own anointed, his instrument to bring about the release of captivity of Israel from Babylon. And the Israelites were in a daze. They were in shock. And their unbelief at what took place made them say, "Is this for real?" But in verse 2, as you note, we read that reality breaks in and the exiles began to laugh and sing. This is an expression of their joy. Their mouths are filled with laughter. They've been set free by the power of God. Their captors had been slaughtered without even a shot being fired. You remember how the Babylonian captivity fell in just one night. And they were allowed to return to their place of former glory, to Jerusalem. And you know, we still see that kind of happiness today. A man by the name of Ernie Hollins knew about that joy. Ernie Hollins, a Canadian, had spent 25 years in prison for robbing banks and shooting policemen. He spent 45 years of his life shackled up and trapped. And while in Millhaven Maximum Security Prison in Ontario back in the 1970s, he came to know the Lord. But the great event of freedom for him was not when the prison gates opened the day that he was released. The day of freedom for him was when God opened the prison of his heart. He'd been released from all his sins. And then he could feel like these exiles who were homeward bound. His mouth was filled with laughter and his tongue with singing. You see, that's the equivalence of what these verses are talking about for us. The great deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings great joy and genuine thanksgiving to the Lord. Spurgeon called this holy laughter. He called this the recipe for holy laughter. He didn't mean the holy laughter that has that sometimes takes place with some kind of a, you know, an ecstatic experience where people are so-called slain in the spirit and they're jumping around like kangaroos and laughing hysterically. No, he meant the deliverance that we know in the Lord. And he said the recipe for holy laughter is, one, to lie in prison, two, hearing the Lord turn the key, three, following him to the high road, and then four, your sky will be burst with sunshine and your heart with songs of joy. That's where real joy is found. It's a great joy when God gathers his church. The Lord's true blessing is there. It's because of this great joy that we can think about his salvation and be glad. Certainly, if God has done good things for us, we ought to be glad. You know, just like what we said last week, this psalm is written countercultural. It's written countercultural. It's against the values and the norms of society. How do people today have joy? How do they find their happiness? Well, they may try to get it through entertainment. We pay someone to make jokes, to tell stories, to perform dramatic actions, to sing songs. The entertainment industry is huge. And it comes to us from all angles, through the internet, through through satellite and through television, certainly through the internet. We always need to be entertained. As Eugene Peterson put it, society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. That's what society is like. Always trying to manufacture joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a minister in London who ministered during the war years and lived through them. He used to talk about the boredom of the blackout. You know, when the German Luftwaffe basically flew over London, bombing it. He spoke about the boredom of the blackout. When everybody had to go in their bunkers and turn off all their lights and hide from the Germans bombing them. And what he meant by that is that people were so used to going to the movie houses that they became bored during the bombing. And that's what our society is like. It's like a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. That kind of joy never penetrates our lives. It's very short-lived. We run out of money, or it's over in a few moments. Our joy just trickles away. Joy is not something that can be commanded or purchased. And you wonder what it would be like today. What would it be like for us today if we had to go through these air raids and we had to hide in our bunkers and leave our technology behind, you know, turning away from our computers and our entertainments? Would we have joy? Would we have joy in a situation like that? Away from our sports, away from fleeting trinkets of joy. There's actually a book that came out a little while ago that is entitled that, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. And the title just says, that's our society. We're entertaining ourselves to death. So where are we at today? Is there joy in us? Now, there are times when it wanes, when we lose that sense of joy. Even John Wesley wrote about that. Where is the joy I knew when once I knew the Lord? We need to be awakened to that joy by remembering who we are in the Lord. I read a devotional this morning about the colloquy of joy. And the first statement that was there is basically a rebuke to the person who was reading, who's me, that we need to find that joy in the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is saying here in these words. Verse 3, the Lord has done good things for us, and we're glad. We're glad about what the Lord has done. There's joy in serving the Lord. This is our theme for home visitation. We have areas of service to the Lord. As we mentioned, that's to take place in God's house when we gather together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. When God calls us together, we're able to listen to His word proclaimed. We're able to sing songs of praise to Zion. Singing of our spiritual victory in Christ. That brings joy. We also serve the Lord in the domestic, where the Lord calls us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of His name. And we also serve the Lord in our work. We're called to do everything to the glory of God. We mentioned as well that we serve the Lord in our community. You know, it's a real blessing when we can give of our time to the needs of others in the church community. There's joy in Christian fellowship, and spending time with someone who is alone. There's joy in serving others. There's also real joy and blessing when we serve the Lord in the community that the Lord has placed us as we're called to be ambassadors, evangelists. Spiritual victory and joy is found when addicts and people shackled in their sin are ministered to with the gospel of Jesus Christ and are set free. Perhaps there's someone here today who's being challenged to be involved in a new project or a new work for the church. That's worth being excited about. Joy also comes when ruptured family relationships have been healed. So many different ways where we can experience the joy that these people did in the Old Testament. Do you have that joy today? Do you know what Spurgeon is talking about when he speaks about a holy laughter? A joy, a deep down joy that can only come from knowing the Lord. Or have the clutches of our own society, have they taken over? Are we allowing the entertainment world to manufacture our joy? It's a great joy for us when we think about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's where we're to be focused upon. And it brings us to what we see here secondly in this psalm. Yes, they were joyful in the past, but in the present, there's a weeping. For this psalm writer, the memory of the past was like nostalgia. There were happy times in the past. There were laughter-filled times, but the present was not like that at all. And that's where this lament comes in. There's a prayer for the Lord to restore their fortunes like streams in the south. Literally, the word there is Negev. The Negev is a lifeless desert in the south, blasted by dry winds. And the streams are like flash floods that would fill the rivers and bring an abundant supply of water. And we mentioned this before. These are what are part of the landscape, the geography of Israel, the wadis, those valleys. And you know, it just took a cloud burst, an inch of rain, and these torrents of streams would come into the desert, and overnight there would be flowers and grass. There are fewer transformations that are more dramatic than this. That's how they felt. That's how the psalmist felt at the present. They needed the Lord because they were in trouble. And he goes on to speak of his sorrow. And what's the point of all this? Well, this is saying to us that if the Lord is at work in your life, then you should expect that there will be tears. There will be lots and lots of tears. We have to get rid of this idea that if we're Christians, if we're good people, good little boys and girls, that means nothing bad will ever happen to us. That's simply not true. God doesn't always make life easier for us because we are believers. Just think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a blameless life. He was perfect. He was sinless. But was he treated well by the Father? No, he suffered at the hands of sinners. He died. He had to endure the wrath of God. Did that mean God didn't love him? Not at all. He endured the cross for us because of God's love for us. And in the same way, life here as believers will be filled with tears. We can expect that. It's illogical to think that if we want to be like Christ, then nothing bad will ever happen to us. There are times when serving the Lord can be tough slugging. We see this in a second image that is given, where he speaks of sowing in tears. And the imagery here is, if you could just picture it in your minds, it's the Israelites with their last bit of seed while they were very weak and poor, going out with that seed and planting it in the ground, and they're watering that seed with their tears. This is the poetic device that is here. The point is that it's hard work to serve the Lord. Life in service to God will lead to tears. And if you don't expect them, then it will come as a surprise. If you don't expect that life is going to be filled with trials, then you will not understand the hard things that come. You'll be weeping and asking yourself the question, why is this happening to me? You'll be feeling sorry for yourself instead of seeing the purpose behind those tears. And God doesn't want us to see things in that way. As we mentioned at the beginning, the way that the world deals with sadness is by either stifling it or they vent their feelings. But instead we're to see tears as a means of fruitfulness and growth. We're not to avoid our tears. We can't just stifle them. We're to use them as a means of growth. Not too long ago, John Piper actually wrote a book, a little booklet, entitled Don't Waste Your Cancer. And that's quite a telling title, isn't it? Something that he himself went through prostate cancer. And the whole point of this book is that we need to see things from God's perspective. We must go through life as Christians expecting things to happen. If we don't expect this to happen, then we're fooling ourselves. Now, we do have to ask the question, in what ways do we sow in tears? And we might be sowing tears over those who don't love the Lord. We sow our tears over those who are hardened. That's the experience that missionaries go through. You know, they sow the seed of the word, and sometimes there's no response of faith. You know, they can labor for many years, and they can even have people coming to their services, and it seems like they're doing okay, but then they end up leaving the faith altogether. We might, in the same way, shed tears over those who don't love the Lord, those who are close to us. They don't love the Lord. And we have tears over those who are lost in their sins. C.H. Spurgeon said, when a man's heart is so stirred that he weeps over the sins of others, he is elect to usefulness. Winners of souls are first weepers of souls. As there's no birth without travail, he says, so there is no spiritual harvest without spiritual tillage. When our hearts are broken with grief at a man's transgression, we shall break other man's hearts, as tears of earnestness beget tears of repentance. Another way that we sow in tears is when we give ourselves to the church. That's a wearying task sometimes, to diligently serve the Lord. For example, it's discouraging watching the church go downhill. When we're called to be faithful to the Lord, it's discouraging to see the decline of our society falling deeper and deeper into sin, whereas we are called to remain faithful to the Lord, where there's so much unfaithfulness around us. This is what our lives are compared to. If you're faithful to the Lord, which, by the way, it's supposed to be something that's true of every one of us here this morning. All of us are called to be faithful to the Lord. This isn't just for a few of us. All of us are called to be faithful. If you're going to be like that, you're going to be sowing tears. And you sow in tears as a Christian in this world. You sow in tears as you minister the gospel. Or as a missionary. You sow in tears as an office bearer, as an elder, or as a deacon. Yes, it can be wearying at times. It can be discouraging. And we can at times feel our weaknesses. But what are the results of this? Well, it brings us to the third point that we see here. Not only is this psalm speaking about the past, the present, it's also speaking of the future. Hope in the future. There's a contrast here between sowing and reaping. When you plant your tears, When you plant your tears, tears will produce joy. And what do we mean by that? Planting our tears. We mean planting them at the cross, where Jesus Christ suffered for us. That's the encouragement that we see in this psalm. If there's no sowing in tears, then there can't be reaping in joy. There can't be true holy laughter if there is not first grief when we sow. And that's what keeps us faithful to our work of sowing. We carry on with the work that the Lord gives. And that's something that we find all the way through Scripture. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall what? They shall inherit the earth." The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us what? It's working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." Even Jesus had this attitude. He speaks of that in John chapter 12. He speaks of himself as being that seed. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone," he said. And that's what Jesus went through. He died for us. He was put to death. He was sown in tears, but there was joy in return. Jesus promised that the wheat that had died in the ground would produce much grain. And that's the encouragement that we receive from these words. So we don't give up, right? We don't give in. Of course, the labor is hard. It's hard in this sinful and fallen world. But the one who sows in tears will reap with songs of joy. The one who bears seed for sowing shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves with him. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, he describes the resurrection and what Christ has done for us. And this is his conclusion to Christ's work for us. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And that's something that tells us, congregation, how we must deal with our afflictions and sorrows. Yes, you're to expect them. But when they do come, remember what you are to do with them. You are to pray them. You are to put your tears in prayers. Plant your tears there. You also have to plant your tears by looking at the cross. Not by becoming self-absorbed, worrying about yourself, thinking of your own troubles. Come to the Lord with them. When you do that, when you bring them to the Lord, it makes you a less absorbed person, and you become more sensitive to the needs of those around you. Ultimately, we have to realize that when we serve a God like our God, He understands. As that one song says, tears are a language that God understands. And that's what's so encouraging about the gospel. You know, the Greeks had this idea that the gods were aloof, that they were untouched by human passion. Greeks and Romans throughout history were always trying to manipulate their gods, to appease their gods, trying to make them like them. And that's still the case with many world religions today. You know, you think of Islam. You know, Muslims serve their god that they call Allah. But who's Allah? Allah is someone who's very impersonal. He's not touched by human sorrows. He's a distant, faraway God from his people. And for that reason, Islam has no compassion, really. A Muslim is not going to understand the compassion of Christ the way that we do. And that's what's so encouraging about believing the gospel. We have a Savior who is touched by our feelings and infirmities. He knows what the last enemy, death, does. As he saw what it did to his dear friend Lazarus in that beautiful chapter, John 11, where he's weeping at the grave. And in the same way, the Father is not unmoved by your sorrows. He knows what it means to suffer. But this is the blessing that we receive. There will be a day also when our tears will be wiped away and death will be no more. Revelation 21 pictures that for us. God will make all things new. So Revelation 21 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You see, for that reason, you have to plant your tears in the Lord. Because when you do that, your tears will produce joy. Not being self-absorbed, not being focused on your own tears, but coming to the Lord with them. Being happy enough to be a weeper in this life, knowing that one day all this trouble will be over, and we will be like men who dream, whose mouths were filled with laughter, in whose tongues with singing. In summary, we have this quote from Eugene Peterson. He writes, "The psalm does not give us joy as a package or as a formula. But there are some things it does do. It shows up the tinniness of the world's joy and affirms the solidity of God's joy. It reminds us of the accelerating costs and diminishing returns of those who pursue pleasure as a path toward joy. It introduces us to the way of discipleship, which has consequences in joy. It encourages us in the way of faith to both experience and share joy. It tells the story of God's acts, which put laughter into people's mouths and shout on their tongues. It repeats the promises of a God who accompanies his wanderings, weeping children until they arrive home, exuberance with armloads of blessing. It announces the existence of a people who, along with whatever else is happening, are able to say at the center, 'We are happy people.'" How about you, congregation, this morning? Do you have the joy of the Lord? How are you dealing with your tears and with your sorrows? Are you planting them at the cross? Do you have the hope that this psalm speaks of? Let us, beloved congregation, follow these words carefully, being faithful to the Lord and looking forward to that day when we will reap with gladness and joy. Amen.